on it. If you will, turn with me to Mark chapter 8, page 844 in the Pew Bible. If you're following in the Bible before you, it's page 844, Mark 8. This morning we're going to consider verses 27 through 35, 27 through 35. If the Gospel of Mark was a two-act play, we would be at the height of the end of the first act. Chapter 8 is the turning point of the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, Jesus is building a picture for us of who He is, His authority, His power, His identity, and His mission. And in chapter 8, the verses we're in, we get the identity, mission, and call of Jesus all bound up in this passage. It's kind of the penultimate movement of the book. From now on, He will be making His way towards the cross and towards His resurrection. And He's beginning to explain that to His disciples, who would pronounce Jesus king and have no idea what it looks like to have a king. Who would pronounce Him king but have no idea what God's kingship would look like. Jesus' disciples are a lot like us. Lots of opinions we have about how God should respond, but ultimately He is God, and we must heed Him. So hear about King Jesus this morning. Let's pray. We'll hear God's Word together. Father in heaven, we do delight to come before You and ask that You would open Your Word to us, that we might have ears to hear and eyes to see and minds to apprehend the beauty of Christ. Father, by Your Spirit, open our hearts, that this Word that is constantly and consistently true to us would minister by Your Spirit to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 27, chapter 8. And Jesus went on with His disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told Him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered Him, "You are the Christ." And He strictly charged them to tell no one about Him. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And He said to this, and He said this plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And He called to Him the crowd with His disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel will save it." This is the Word of God. It's been some years ago, but in Britain on BBC there is a TV show that's much like our 60 Minutes. It's known for its hard-hitting investigative reporting. The name of that show is Panorama. Panorama is actually much older than 60 Minutes. And a number of years ago, they ran a story about the spaghetti harvest. The anchor of that story was a man named Richard Dimbleby. He was like the best of reporters in America. He had a hard-hitting yet dignified way of approaching the topics. He had been there in 1938 and had reported when Chamberlain had gone across the waters to meet with Hitler. He had reported all throughout the war, in that great war in Britain during that time, and he was now the anchor of this show, Panorama. And on a spring evening, the show began with a story about the spaghetti harvest. Richard Dimbleby informed his listeners that there had been a better than usual spaghetti harvest in southern Switzerland this year. That throughout southern Switzerland there was a great happiness because of the spaghetti harvest, and they had said that it was because of the mild winter that year. Now, as he was saying these things, his voice was dubbed over scenes of families out taking spaghetti off of trees and placing the spaghetti noodles in the baskets. And he was about his conversation. And he was reminding his people of the importance of this spaghetti harvest, but reminded them that the normal spaghetti harvest in southern Switzerland was nothing like the spaghetti harvest in Italy. Why, everyone would know of the spaghetti harvest in the Po Valley. The plantations there were renowned for the great production. But this year in southern Switzerland, this harvest was of magnificent proportion, and the families were happy. Another reason for this spaghetti harvest, the reason that it had done so well, was that the spaghetti weevil had not been a problem this year. It had not given them their concerns as it had in the past. All along, pictures of families enjoying spaghetti and picking spaghetti and taking spaghetti from the trees were abound in the past. He ended this way. The end of his report, he said, as good as the spaghetti harvest was in southern Switzerland, it's still not as good as growing your own spaghetti. And everyone ought to try to do so. And as expected, at the end of that report, the BBC operators, their phones began to light up and people began to call in and ask how they could grow spaghetti trees. Now, the BBC operators were ready for this. And so they had a simple answer for anyone who would call and ask how to grow a spaghetti tree. They were to respond that you took a simple tin can of tomato sauce and put one sprig of dried noodle in it, put it in the window in the light, and hope for the best. Well, of course, it was a grand hoax. It was not true. It was April Fool's Day. And in the BBC, they decided they would have a little fun. One of the grandest hoaxes perpetuated on a televised people. You know, there are some people still today, when they come to the story of Jesus, they think that it is nothing more than a grand hoax. That it was some marketing scheme that was hoaxed upon a people, and unwittingly, even if good intentions, they believe. But Mark wouldn't have you see Jesus as a hoax, but Jesus as the Christ. He wouldn't have you see Jesus as some fraud. There were people in Jesus' own day who were concerned that He was a fraud, that He was a charlatan, someone who was trying to make off with the hearts of people. But Mark wants you to see Jesus as the King of heaven and earth, the ruler of all of life and your life as well. It has always been true, and it may continue to be true until Jesus comes again, that people will claim that He is a hoax. But Mark and the disciples and Jesus Himself would have you see that He is the cross, the Christ, that His cross was necessary, and that His invitation to us this morning is to come, die, live. Jesus for us. You know, it's a central question for every person sitting in a pew this morning. It's a central question for everybody in the world around us. How will we handle the claims of Jesus? Will He be central to us, or will He live on the periphery of our life? What place will Jesus have in your life? If it was a play, would He be the central actor? Would He be the central protagonist of your life? Or would He be off in the distance, just on the borders of the crowd? When I was in seminary, one of my good friends got a small part in the movie The Firm. Y'all remember The Firm? He was in the scene where Tom Cruise finds out that he's passed the bar exam and everybody is toasting him. If you look real close, for less than a second, my friend is in the background toasting a champagne glass to Tom Cruise. And then he's gone. You know, many treat Jesus just like the firm treated my friend Roberts. Yeah, he made the big screen, but he's off in the distance somewhere. And my question for us this morning is, how will we take Christ? The intention of the gospel this morning is for you to take Christ first. He's called to be the centerpiece of life. He's not on the borders. He's not meant to be out in the desert just when you're in a dark place and go join Him. He's meant to be the central place. And this morning, that Christ says, come, follow. You know, the heart of Mark, as he writes his gospel, as he is writing Peter's account to us this morning, is to get it right, that we may see faith and follow. Faith in Christ and the follow of Christ as instrumental to our lives. You see, for believers, the Christ is more than a title. It is a heart's disposition as we bow our knee to Jesus. And so this morning, I would have you see the confession, the confrontation, and the correction that happens in disciples' hearts. The confession, the confrontation, the correction before us this morning. Notice here, in the first place, where we ended last week, notice the confession. Peter calls forth the true identity of Jesus. You are the Christ. You are the Christ. This week, one of my lunch appointments was the pastor appreciation luncheon for the Gideons. Some of the Gideons in our church had invited me to go and to hear about the work of the Gideons in the Bible that are being presented. And one of the things that was done there is they had a testimony. It was by video, but they had the testimony of a converted rabbi. This converted rabbi had picked up a Gideon's Bible in a hotel, and he had begun to read, and the Spirit of God began to work on him, and he was converted. And it was an amazing thing because he was a man who already had a Ph.D. in New Testament theology. He was a pretty storied guy. By the time he was 17, he was in the rabbinical tradition. He was already being treated as a rabbi. He taught in places like Harvard and others. He had gotten a Ph.D. in New Testament theology because he wanted to know the enemy. That's what he said. And so he was talking about his conversion and talking about that story. And he decided to begin that with a funny little story about a teacher who had come to her class, and she had asked her class who was the greatest man to ever live. Now, she had a very particular answer that she wanted, and hands began to shoot up in the room, and Johnny raised his hand. He was of Scotch-Irish tradition, and he yelled out that it was St. Patrick. And she said, no, it was not him. Another raised his hand. I can't remember exactly what he said, but he said something like, it was Paul. No. Not Paul. But a little Jewish boy in the very back of the class raised his hand. And the teacher said, yes, Benjamin. And he said, it's Jesus. And she said, come. Because she had offered $5 to whoever could get it right. And as she went up and he stood before her, she said to him, Benjamin, how does a little Jewish boy know that Jesus is the greatest man of all? And he took a firm grasp of that $5 bill, the ex-rabbi said. And he looked at the teacher and he said, really, it's Moses, but business is business. You know, that's how the disciples in all in Israel would have been raised. They would have been raised to answer that question here. Who was the greatest? It would have been Moses. That was the picture in Israel. They would have expected such. And this claim is more bold than you think it is this morning. As Jesus is asking, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? To say the Christ was an amazing response by Peter. His whole history and tradition would have urged him in other ways. Now, they were looking for Messiah. But Jesus is making an audacious and bold claim in this world. He is the Redeemer and ruler of all things, even greater than Moses. When Jesus is asking, who do people say that I am? You can tell that Jesus' trending polls are doing really well. I mean, people are calling him the likes of Elijah and John the Baptist or one of the prophets. I mean, that's high acclaim. Elijah, he was the prototypical prophet from the Old Testament. I mean, God even took him up. He didn't have to face death. There were hopes that Elijah would return and reclaim the people from Roman oppression. There was hopes that this Jesus could be an Elijah. And then there was John the Baptist. Well, we know Herod thought that Jesus might be John the Baptist with some fear and trepidation. But that's also a pretty enamored statement to call Jesus John the Baptist. He was the most popular preacher of the day. In his era, Jesus came to rise as he was beheaded. There was great love and affection. Probably no one had the ears of the people more than a John the Baptist. Or maybe he was a prophet. In the thinking of the people of Jesus' day, that was the pipeline to God. How you got to God, how you heard from God was through the prophet. Maybe he is someone special. There was no one who would doubt that this guy, this Jesus, he was something special. As a matter of fact, it was hard to really discuss who Jesus was because he blew all the categories. And then Jesus comes and Jesus asks, not just what are people saying about me, what's the trending polls on the ministry of Jesus these days? He comes to the turning point and he looks at his disciples and he says, but who do you? And actually in the Greek, the you is emphatic. Who do you say that I am? Jesus is demanding response, and he gets it. Peter says to him, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One. You are God's chosen servant. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, you can look at it later, Jesus responds to Simon Barjona. He responds to Peter. Peter, not flesh and blood has shown you this, but my Father has shown you this. This is a great insight. It's the insight that the whole kingdom of God will be set upon the confession that Jesus is Christ. It's the central confession. It's the best answer to the ultimate question. Jesus is the Christ. And still today, it must be the affirmation of the church. You know, I hear all kinds of things when people are looking for a church. You know, when we go looking for churches, we want to know how good the nursery is. Well, it's a good thing to have a good nursery. We want to know how nice the people are. Well, I can always tell them, this is a nice group of folks. There is a sense in which people want to know how we're handling the needs of our community. But when you come to the central thing of what a church is Jesus' people under the banner of the Christ. And so the gospel would ask you this morning, are you Jesus' people? Have you bowed the knee? Have you seen His true identity and taken that identity yourself? You see, this Anointed One had come to save. He had come to be the King. And Peter gets that much right. He sees a glimpse of the greatness of Jesus. And friend, I want you to see a glimpse of the greatness of Jesus this morning as well. But though he caught glimpses, though he had a confession, a profession that marks the most important profession in all the universe, still, Peter needed some correction, didn't he? Notice this morning, you not only get the confession, he gets it right. God has shown him and opened his eyes. And maybe in a new way in this passage, Peter sees the Christ. This one I will heed my life to. And then Jesus goes on to tell him what it's like to be the Christ. What it's like to be the true King. What it's like to rule over God's people. And to take God's people for His very own. And that sparks the confrontation. Not only this morning do we see a confession, you are the Christ. Secondly, we see the confrontation. And Peter has the audacity to tell Jesus the man he has just professed king how to live his kingship. You notice that there in the text. And Jesus, speaking in verse 31, he begins to tell them what it's going to be like, right? The Son of Man, that's a claim, by the way, of Jesus' deity. He is claiming to be God. And the Son of Man, and maybe the most important word in the text here, the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must suffer, and he must be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, by the scribes. You know who those were? Those were the religious folks. He's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected by the religious folks. He's going to die, and after 3 days, he's going to rise again. And that evokes a response from Peter. Peter rebukes Jesus. And then Jesus rebukes Peter. I mean, how'd you like Jesus to say this to you? Get behind me, Satan. I mean, from the heights of heights. My Father has shown you this is not of flesh and blood. The greatest declaration in the Gospel of Mark. To the greatest announcement in the Gospel of Mark. Get behind me, Satan. It's what happens to Peter in a matter of minutes here. Get behind me, Satan. For you, verse 33, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus is simply doing two things here. He's correcting, clarifying truth, and he's confronting lies in this time. Notice he's clarifying truth. He's telling the people what his kingship will look like, what it means to be the Christ. And I want you to see that this morning, because if you take Jesus, Jesus has taken us. As you take Jesus, you must have the cross and the resurrection as a part of your foundational understanding of who Jesus is and how he's king. You have no true king unless you have Jesus, the crucified, resurrected Savior. That's the Christ. And so Jesus is coming before his people. Matter of fact, in the next two chapters, he's going to do that three times. And each time, it's going to befuddle all the people because kings don't die. When they die, they're not king. And Jesus is saying, in my death, that's how I'm going to show you I'm a king. And then I'm going to rise. That's not a good PR move, Peter's thinking. As a matter of fact, I don't think Peter thinks he can save his own skin. If Jesus goes down, you know, he's just declared him the Christ. Maybe he's going down with him. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, your mind's in the wrong place. Your mind's in the gutter. It's on the will of man, not on the will of God. And Peter had no room for it. And so Jesus rebukes him. How can that happen? One, get it so closely. And miss it so clearly. The truth is, we do that too, don't we? Some of us would affirm that Jesus is the Christ and we have no other king but him. But we spend our days trying to tell Jesus how he's to be king over us, don't we? And you know what? As confrontational as this will be, we never join the ranks of Satan more fully than when we begin to tell Jesus how he's got to be God. When we tell Jesus how he's got to rule our life. When we tell Jesus how he's got to live. That's when we join the other ranks. At least with our words and profession. You are opposed to the will of God when you tell God how he must live, be, do, treat you. As a matter of fact, we're most free in the will of God when we reject telling God how he must act, live, be, and lead our lives. And it's a great challenge for me, and I'm assuming some of you as well. I can't tell you how many good ideas I've offered Jesus over the years. How many times I have made my life and your life better just by my words, and Jesus not take my ideas. You know, there are challenges in our lives that we don't understand. Why do our children hurt? Why do our family members struggle with cancer? Why is it that friends and co-workers are so opposed to Christ? And we can offer answers. But really, we should be listening for answers and hold fast to the cross and the resurrection of the Savior. You know, when I'm most free and when you're most free? It's not when we're rebuking the Savior. It's not even when He's rebuking us. It's when we have realized that we are free to receive and rest in His kingship. I'm at my best when I acknowledge He is King and I am not. The point that Peter needs to get is the point that you and I need to get. We have to stop trying to control Him. And so I'd ask you this morning, are there places that you're in an arm wrestling match with God? Maybe you think if you put all your weight into it, you can twist His arm and make it go your way. Maybe you'll even cheat a little and use two arms. Let me tell you, you can't win. God's will, though not always easy, is the best for you. And God is committed to the best for you. So He'll take you through whatever it takes to draw you near and to remind you that He is the Lord. You know, Jesus is getting Peter's attention. And I hope Jesus is getting your attention too this morning. You need a Savior like this who will receive you, who will honor you enough to say, "You're not in charge. I'm in charge." It's the confrontation. But notice, Jesus doesn't stop there. There's a confession. Who is He? He's the Christ. He is His redemption and His rule are over all humanity. He is the one who will bring correction to our soul. Jesus can't be bossed and we shouldn't try, because our best place is under His control. But thirdly, notice, Jesus turns to the disciples in the crowd and He brings this correction to their mindset. You know, it is true that the people who were standing before Jesus, their chief goal for the Savior is to overthrow Rome. And Jesus' chief goal is to overthrow sin. Their chief goal is to get free out from under occupation. And His chief goal is to give a life that is without end. Jesus has a better sight than you do. He has a better sight than the disciples had. He sees further, He sees better, He sees truer. And so He's bringing a correction to their souls. And oftentimes, we need such a correction. And the correction basically comes this way. Jesus basically says, He must take a cross, and you must take a cross too. He must take a cross, and you must take a cross too. His name was David Brainerd. He was a contemporary of the likes of Jonathan Edwards. He was born in Connecticut. By the age of 14, he had been orphaned. He lost his parents. But he was a hardworking young man. He farmed until he could make his way into Yale. And in his late teens, he was accepted into Yale so that he could study divinity. He wanted to be a pastor. But his first year at Yale, he was kicked out. It probably wasn't his finest moment, but he confronted a professor and told him that he had no more saving grace than the chair that he was sitting upon. And so he was dismissed from Yale. The next year, he went into missions. He started missions work in New York and then in Pennsylvania, and finally settled in Trenton, New Jersey, working with Native Americans, working with the Native Indian population in the United States. His work only lasted 4 years. Sometime before he began the work, he had contracted tuberculosis. And the work, because it was so stressful and because stress was a bad remedy for his disease, he just got worse and worse and worse. But his last 4 years, he could have stopped at any point, but he would not stop. The claims of Christ had been pressed upon him in such a way that he felt he had to go and tell. And after 400 years, he wrote, by the way, you can read his diary. After his death, Jonathan Edwards had his diary published. It's the words of his labors in those mission years. After he had to quit the work, all he had left was a fledgling life and pure exhaustion. But he would not have changed it. 200 converts, the assurance of sin forgiveness, the bright hope of eternal life left him on. But he had nothing. He had a fiance, but he had nothing to leave her. He had no family, no property, nothing in this life to share. And then the question comes, was he a fool? Well, it depends on your perspective, doesn't it? From God's perspective, He had given much, but had gained much more. In our perspective, when we bring it, anything we give to God is a gain. It's always a gain. And Jesus comes and He tells His disciples that. If you would come after Me, you know what it means to follow? You must have faith. You must rest in who I am and what I've done. But if you are to follow, the entrance is free. The life is costly. If you are to come after Me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his own life will lose it, but whoever would lose his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. I know not all of y'all are David Brainerd, and I'm not saying that you have to be, but I am saying you have to answer this question. Will you come and die? Will you receive and replicate? And Jesus takes up a cross for us. And He must take up that cross. It's our only hope before God. That's why the cross and the resurrection are central to our identity. Because Jesus had to stand in our place. But we are called to follow, to replicate the footsteps of Jesus by taking up our cross as well. You know, Peter didn't get it here, but a little later, if you turn later today into the book of 2 Peter, you can look at 2 Peter 2:21. My wife was reminding me of it this morning. Peter calls those who are following him, following Christ, to follow the example of Jesus in the footsteps, the way of the cross. The challenges of this life, are to be embraced by following Christ for Christ's sake. By following the Savior for the Savior's sake. It's this picture here of Jesus showing the people that He may not be the King they wanted, but He is the King they need. It's what Jesus would show us this morning as well. He is the King that we need. Beloved, again and again, our hearts need to hear that we need a bigger view of Jesus and a better view of ourselves. We need a bigger view of the Savior and His work in our place, and a better view of ourselves so that we can come and die and live in the life of Christ. My son asked me this morning, what are you going to preach on this morning? I said, Jesus. And he looked at me like, duh. I said, I'm going to tell you to come and die. And he said, come and die and live? And I said, yes. Come and die to live. Jesus came to die that you might have life. And He invites you to do the same. To die to your lordship and live to His. To die to all the extraneous hopes of your life and to live in His. To die to the ease of life. And to take the hard path that follows Him. I'm not sure that many of you have been following this story, but one of the stories that's brought national attention this week is of the Iranian pastor. His name is Yusuf something Darkhani. Somebody help me there. Darkhani, right? He is a pastor in Iran who has been in prison for some 900 days now. His charge, apostasy and evangelism. He's made it through all the levels of court. As a matter of fact, the first year he was in prison, his wife was in prison with him. She was released. And for the lawyer who has represented him over these 3 years, he is now under trial and is told that he will be disbarred and may spend 9 years in prison just for representing the guy in his Christian faith. Any day now, his life could be taken. Any day now, he might lose. But I can assure you, he gains. He may lose this life, but he has gained the life that matters in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to tell you all to move to Iran and get put in prison. Jesus may have different footsteps for you. But what you lose for Jesus is always gain in Jesus. And that's the point. And you can only do that. How can a man... I mean, some of us like to say, yeah, we'd do that. We'd stay in prison for 900 days. You think you could handle prison for 900 days? All he has to do is recant and they say he gets out. But the better way is not to recant. And I pray he does not. Because Jesus says, come, die, follow. That is where you live. May the Spirit of God be his strength in his time. You know, when times are hardest, we need the biggest view of the Savior. When I talk to you, when you are hurting, when you are challenged, I am often encouraged because, you know, I will call to encourage you and Jesus and you'll tell me what Jesus is doing in your life. And when I can see Jesus is getting bigger and bigger and bigger, I can say, you know, that's the reason. God's at work. God's at work in this place right now. I can see it all the time because Jesus would give us a bigger view of himself, which means we have to have a true view of ourselves. I mean, if you go back to the Institutes hundreds of years ago, 400 years ago, John Calvin said this. This is the way he opens the Institute. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and ourselves. For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by His fatherly care, that He is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond Him, they will never yield Him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in Him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to Him. I think Calvin's got it right. Because I think Calvin's reading Jesus right here. Come, Father. Faith, our joy in Christ is free because He has stood in our place. To follow is a great challenge. But our truest happiness is found when we die. Die to ourselves and live in Christ. And that's my invitation to you. My invitation to you this morning is to follow Jesus. By faith, take hold of His cross. It is your salvation. But by faith, follow and take up your cross. Die to your plans, your ways, your will, and live to His. He's good to give it. What does that look like? Well, it looks like bowing your knee and promising your allegiance. And every time your allegiance falters, confronting it. It's confessing. It's confronting your own heart with the constant need of Jesus and allowing His Spirit and His people and His Word and His community to correct, put you on the right path again and again and again. Beloved, you're going to struggle. But in the struggle, Jesus is going to find you again and again and again. Trust Him. If you're a stay-at-home mom, when you're exasperated with your kids because they won't hear you again, you got to step back and say, Lord, help me see the bigger picture because I'm consumed right now. If you're working in the university and the constant bickering about who's in charge begins to control you, you've got to step back and you've got to say, now, Lord, why did you place me here? What impact can I have upon students and administrators and teachers? If you're a student and you've got grand hopes of plans to come, you've got to divorce yourself from your own prosperity and say, will the kingdom advance if I walk this way? How can I prosper Jesus in the given field that He has called me to? Whatever your situation in life, you must set your heart to know God and to know yourself. And in knowing those things, by faith, you may follow. And God will be, He will be there. And He will guide. And He will take you all the way home. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need you. We proclaim you the Christ. And we ask that you would cast away our tendency towards self-rule.
Give us hearts to come, to die, to follow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.